The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to find your place in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And the plan is, up until Easter, to be in Mark's gospel. After Easter, I'll have one more message left in the gospel of Mark, and looking forward to Easter Sunday and preaching from the book of Job and the way in which our Redeemer lives. And as Pastor Don said, be in prayer for good weather, be in prayer that the Lord would bring a great group of people there on that day to celebrate our resurrected Lord, and be in prayer that the Lord would use that day to encourage people in our community. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In this passage of Scripture, we have what we call a parable. Everybody say that word, parable. The word parable is made up of two Greek words, the original language of the New Testament, that literally meant to throw alongside. To throw alongside. A parable was a story that a teacher or preacher would throw alongside a point to help make his point. And here we see Jesus throwing a story alongside his teaching to make a very important point to his listeners. See, understand the context of this passage back in Mark 11, 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, the chapter ended with a group coming to Jesus, questioning him, challenging him, and calling his authority as a teacher into question. And on that occasion, Jesus then told a story. He threw it alongside the situation at hand to make a very important point. This story was designed to show the religious leaders of his day their bankrupt and empty spiritual condition. Jesus wanted Israel to know that they were devoid of life-changing spiritual truth and life. And they needed change. They needed to open their eyes to his truth, his teaching, and his nature. Jesus knew Israel was dry and dead spiritually. And so he told this very important story. Now I want us to look at this parable that Jesus threw alongside his teaching this morning. And I want to speak on the subject, how to spiritually thrive. You see, when Jesus came to earth in the first century, he met Israel, God's chosen people, Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Though Israel was designed to be a vehicle, a light, right in the center of the globe to deliver God's chosen one, the Messiah, though they had special covenant purposes before God as the Lord's unique people, though all that was true when Jesus came to earth, they were in a bad spiritual place. Instead of having a real relationship with God, they had religion and rituals and regulations and requirements made by men. And as a result, there wasn't a real soul work going on amongst the Jews. There wasn't the love of God and the peace of God amongst God's chosen people. And when Jesus came to earth, God's one and only Son, 100% God, 100% man, they missed him. They didn't know who he was. Everything he said sounded so foreign to them. They had gotten so far away from God that they were spiritually empty, dry, and dead. And as God stood in front of them, they weren't even able to discern that Jesus was God. As we look at Israel this morning in this parable, we see of our need to make sure we're not in that spiritual condition. This parable reminds us of our need this morning to do some examination and ask ourselves, do we have real spiritual life? Do we really know God, our Creator? Are we experiencing real life, real peace, real joy in our souls? This text teaches us, I believe, how we can spiritually thrive. Do you want to spiritually thrive? Do you want to be more than a mere physical being living for all the stuff of this world? Do you want to get out of the rat race and have a soul that's connected with your Creator? Do you want to experience peace and contentment and joy on the inside? Do you want to live like you have purpose? Let's consider this parable and what it teaches us about spiritual life. How to spiritually thrive. I believe in this passage before us, this story, we see four actions one can take in order to spiritually thrive. So follow along with me in your listening outline that's in your bulletin. Four actions you can take. Number one, remember you belong to God. Our spiritual life is built upon an identity. An identity in God, an identity in Christ. Look at how the story, the parable, begins. The Bible says he began to speak to them in parables, and he said, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers, and he went away. Jesus here speaks of a man in the first century world who establishes a vineyard. Now, in the first century world, an agrarian, agricultural-based society, people would have been familiar with this story and the details associated with this story. Jesus nonetheless speaks of a vineyard. He knows he can connect with his first century hearers by using this type of story. But beyond that, he knows that a vineyard had special meaning for Jews. Jews in the first century were well familiar with a certain prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You see, when the prophet Isaiah lived on the earth, he used a vineyard as a metaphor or as an example for the way that the Lord established the nation of Israel. So as the religious leaders heard Jesus segue into this story, and as the religious leaders heard Jesus mention a vineyard, they knew right away he's talking about Israel. See, Isaiah had used this parable. In fact, you could say in first century Jews that for first century Jews that Isaiah's parable of the vineyard was as well known by first century Jews as perhaps we know parables like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so they know Jesus is talking about them. You see, the prophets and the psalmists after Isaiah, even before Isaiah, used this metaphor, this figure, this example of a vineyard on multiple occasions to speak of God's chosen people. Psalm 80, 8 through 11, Jeremiah 2, 21, Ezekiel 19, 10, Hosea 10, 1, all use the vineyard as an example for Israel. So Jesus hears, he is talking about them. He's talking about Israel. One way this parable can be seen as a historical survey of the nation of Israel. Through the story, Jesus, in effect, covers 15 years of Israeli history. One is prompted as we read verse 1 to think of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, the way the Lord established his vineyard Israel. One is prompted to think of Genesis 12, 1 through 9, the way the Lord called out Abraham to establish a special nation for himself. See, we know this is the truth of the Bible. In the beginning, a creator God made man and woman to live in a forever relationship with him. I was reading yesterday Psalm 19:1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Look at the sophisticated, complex structure of creation, even the human body. It all bears witness that there is a great designer, creator. Everything that has been made has a maker, Hebrews 3:2, and the builder of all things is God. And if there's a God who is wise enough to make this universe, and if we are here on this universe, we must be alive for a reason. An all-wise God who has the ability to make a place like planet Earth would not put us here without a reason. And the Bible, though many worldviews try to give answers for all of this, the Bible gives such a clear reason for our existence. We are alive to know God and to enjoy Him forever. But you see, there's a problem with all of creation. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is imperfect. None of us can attain the level of righteousness that our Creator possesses. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't have a relationship with our supreme Creator on our own terms. But God loved us so much, He came up with a plan. As early as Genesis 12, he called out Abraham and he said, I'm going to make a special nation out of you, and through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. You see, God called this people Israel, and he put them right in the middle of the globe at the crossroads of humanity so that all through Israel could see God's light of the world, Jesus Christ. Israel was created to be the vehicle through which the Lord would deliver Jesus, his son, who would be a teacher and who would be a savior. And Jesus is reminding Israel here of the way in which they were the Lord's special vineyard. And look, he gives all these features about the vineyard. He says, the man planted it, he dug out a pit for a wine press, he built a watchtower, then he leased it to tenant farmers. We could go into all those details. I've written a commentary, it's online, I share more about those details. If I go into all of them right now, we may be here a while. So I'll just hone in on this one detail here. Notice he put a fence around it. He put a fence. This isn't a fence like perhaps you have in your neighborhood or around your house. This was a wall or maybe even a hedge. Maybe it was made by digging up stones as the field was cultivated, then using them for a perimeter around the vineyard. The main purpose of this fence was to protect, to draw a boundary and say, this is my field, I own it, do not enter here. You see the fence, stay out, right? To protect from wild animals who may eat the grapes. All in all, this fence symbolized in the parable two things, ownership and protection. Ownership and protection. So get the great truth in verse 1. Jesus is wanting to remind the Jews in his day, though they did not like him, they detested him, they were plotting to kill him. Despite all that, Jesus wanted to remind them that he, God, that God the Father, that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, greatly loved these people, and he had made a way for them to have a covenant relationship with himself. We as believers, the 21st century, we can look back at Jesus' parable and we can think about the folly of Israel and how they rejected Jesus. And we see right here in this verse evidence that the Lord had offered so much grace to them. He had offered them a way of having a relationship with him marked by ownership and protection. The Word of God reminds us of this great truth. They had spiritual failure. Why? They didn't recognize the offer of ownership and protection. Now, looking at this parable, we're reminded in order to spiritually thrive, we've got to remember we belong to God. We've got to stand in faith that we have a great, loving God who wants to own us and protect us. As Christians who have been born again, as Christians who have received the Lord's covenant promises, as Christians who stand as members of his family and his kingdom, if we want to spiritually thrive, we must remember we are now his vineyard. We are in him. We are cleansed through his sacrifice. When the Lord looks at us, he looks at us with eyes of love and affection. We stand in him because of what Christ did at the cross and at the empty tomb. We stand completely forgiven. We have the Spirit of God within us. We are his special chosen people. We want to spiritually thrive. You've got to start with this. You've got to start with your identity. You can't let what the world says about you define you. You can't let what your past says about you define you. You can't allow what culture says about you define you. You can't allow the expectations of this world or another person define you. Know this, you have a Lord who loves you. He's within you through his Spirit, and all that matters is his truth and his expectations for your life. So we just started Little League Baseball this past week. So if you want to know where I am each night, probably the ball field. I'm going to sign my life away for the next few weeks, right? The evenings. I brought my old baseball glove this morning. When I play with the boys, I still use my old Ryan Sandberg model baseball glove here. They're starting to throw hard enough now where it kind of hurts. I might need to get me a new glove here. But I was looking at this glove the other day, and I could see right here on one of the fingers on this glove, I can still see just faintly from the Sharpie markings from where I had placed my name on this glove and my old home phone number. And so my dad made sure I did that in case I ever left it at the ball field. Write your name on it if somebody finds it. Now I do that with the boys. You know, the big thing is, hey, their name's on their glove, but then also their name's on their hat. Right? I've never seen anything like it. Kids come back from the ball field with somebody else's hat on. Like, where'd you get a San Diego Padres hat at? Good grief. Thought we played on the Pirates. So now we got a Sharpie putting their name on the inside of it, right? That name denotes ownership. And know this, according to the book of Revelation, the Lord has given you a new name and you belong to Him. You're not defined by some sin. You're not defined by some shortcoming. You're not defined by some failure. You're not defined by what some person may say about you. You are defined by Jesus Christ, and you're standing in Him. Stand strong in that. When you're tempted to fear, when you're tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to be insecure, preach to yourself that you are a part of His vineyard. He's built a fence around you, and no one, no thing can snatch you out of His hand. Y'all with me this morning? Number one, remember you belong to God. Number two, we see from this story that you've got to regularly receive God's word. Regularly receive God's word. Look at verse number two, at how the story continues. Jesus said at harvest time, He sent a servant. Everyone say the word servant. He sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. Now, this is all according to first century cultural custom. The businessman, the landowner, establishes his franchise, his field. He goes away, perhaps to work somewhere else and to handle new investments. Meanwhile, back at the field, he has hired hands working the land for him. And he sends one of his servants, one of his underlings, one of his subordinates to collect the first harvest. Now, a matter of years would have passed here in between him establishing the vineyard and him collecting the dues. I'm sorry, the bells are getting me distracted this morning. You got the bells going off out there. Is that get anybody else's mind? All right. So he sends a servant to collect the produce, the fruit. Now this word servant is a very important word in the Bible. Here we know that this word servant is an allegory for the prophets. You could study Jeremiah 7:25, Amos 3:7, Zechariah 1:6. Servants were often in the Old Testament, and for Jews, a metaphor or an example for the prophets. So when the Lord here speaks of a servant going to collect the first harvest from the vineyard, Jews in the first century would have perhaps caught on. He's giving an example of the prophets. Those preachers that the Lord sent in the Old Testament to deliver God's specially revealed truth to His chosen people, Israel. Now look at how the people treated the prophets. Verse number three says, but they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Jesus here intends to convey the way in which throughout the history of Israel, though He sent prophets to preach God's truth, the people many times rejected God's prophets. Read Isaiah 6:9-10. When the Lord commissioned Isaiah to go out and preach His truth, He said, they'll see, but they won't understand. They'll hear, but they won't really receive My word. It's interesting that those words came in Isaiah chapter 6, the chapter immediately after the Lord had spoken of the way in which He established His vineyard. Look at verse number 4 in our passage. It says, again, He sent another servant to them. He sent another servant, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. So the Lord here is meaning to convey the way in which Israel had received God's word, not just on one occasion, but on multiple occasions through the Lord's prophets. And then on top of that, he gave more grace and apparently sent someone else. Who is this another servant? Well, notice how he was treated. He was hit on the head and treated shamefully. I believe if you go back to Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, you'll find out who this servant was. This was none other than John the Baptist. And Jesus here uses innuendo, and he gives a hint to the fact that he's speaking of John the Baptist by speaking of the way in which one had hit this servant on his head. We know John the Baptist was decapitated, killed by Herod unjustly. He indeed was treated shamefully. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's one reminding Jews in his day, hey, I sent the prophets to you in the Old Testament. John the Baptist came to you. And then he says in verse number 5, then he sent another and they killed that one. He also sent, listen, many others, some they beat and others they killed. Jesus knew, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 18, Mark chapter 3, verse number 6, that the very Jews to whom he was speaking here were plotting to have him killed. And here he is exposing the way in which they had rejected the prophets in the Old Testament. They had rejected John the Baptist when he came upon the earth. And they were even plotting at this very time to have Jesus killed. Jesus' entire point here is to show the way in which the supposed people of God in his day had continually rejected God's truth, God's messengers, and God's word. Jesus' words in verse 5 likely conjured up memories of 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 17. In that passage, the Lord had rebuked his people for rejecting his messengers. He said, but the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word against them by the hand of his messengers, sending them time and time again. For he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. You see what Jesus is intending to do in this text? He's aiming to show Israel why they were so spiritually bankrupt and so spiritually empty. He wanted to remind them of their ownership, the way in which they had the opportunity for a covenant relationship with the Lord, but he also wanted to remind them of the way in which they failed to regularly listen to God's word. And get the meaning, Christian, and know this, in order to spiritually thrive, you have to be one who regularly listens to God's word. You have to be one who regularly receives God's truth. You have to be one who allows the principles and paradigms and precepts of this book to shape how you think and how you feel. You've got to be on guard against letting the world and different fallen philosophies program your mental schemas. You've got to regularly ingest true truth in order to have a strong soul and a strong mind. See, the Bible teaches in Romans 12, 1 through 2, that spiritual growth happens like this when you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind transformed? It's not by looking to the world. It's not by listening to the news. It's not by watching that show on Netflix. It's not by scanning social media to gather everyone else's opinions. No, your mind is truly transformed by soaking in Scripture and by walking in the Word, by taking in God's truth. See, I know this, like I'm a preacher, right? But I realize I daily need the Word of God. I read the Word of God, not because I'm just a preacher trying to get a sermon for y'all. I have time, even this morning, steeping in Scripture. I was in the Psalms. I was in Genesis. I was in Mark's gospel reading. Not even for this sermon. I just happened to be in Mark. Allowing the way God thinks to shape how I think. Why? Because I need it. Amen. There's a lot that goes on in this world that gets me crazy sometimes, right? This past week, I was kind of busy. I thought I need to chill out in the evening and got my iPad and downloaded the Netflix app and watched me a couple crime dramas, police shows. I realized after watching that a couple days, I was getting a little bit of an anger problem. Everything I saw was ticking me off. I was ready to be like one of those dudes in that show and set people straight. And I realized what was happening. I was allowing Netflix and a show control and condition how I think. I know I don't think the Lord's up in the sky like, bad boy, you've been watching Netflix. But I understand this. I got to be careful what I let cross go across my mind. So I put that iPad away in the evening now, and I try to get out a good book or get out my Bible. I get to give you all a word of testimony this morning. I can't read Twitter, right? I've thought about closing my account, but man, I can't even scan it. It gets my heart rate up, my blood pressure going. I know I need God's truth more than I need the stuff of this world. And that was a message that Jesus was trying to get across to these guys. He's telling this parable. He's throwing it alongside to say, hey, I've sent my messengers over and over again. If you want to spiritually thrive, why are you so spiritually dead? You should have listened to what I've told you through my love and through my truth. How can we spiritually thrive? Well, you've got to be aware of your identity. You're in a covenant relationship with the Lord. He owns you. He'll protect you. You've got to have a plan for regularly ingesting God's word. Number three, I'd say this, develop a strong respect for Jesus. Look at verses 6 through 11. It said, he still had one to send, a beloved son. Everybody say that word, beloved. The word beloved is important in the original language. This isn't just the word love. This is beloved. Now, we don't use that word often, do we? Anybody use it? All right. This is my beloved child. This is my beloved sports car. Well, what does the word beloved mean? It means you could circle it in your Bible and off in the margin, right? It's more than just loved. This is like extra love. Now, it's used in Song of Solomon, right, a lot between the two lovers. My beloved. What does it mean? It means that you are, one is loved and cherished because, listen, because one is unique. So I may love a lot of people, but there's no one I love like Laura. We have a unique love, right? So the Bible, Jesus uses this word here to say that the Lord chose to send a messenger to these guys who had killed all these other messengers, yet this messenger was beloved. He was unique. Who was this messenger? Jesus is speaking of himself. Jesus was more than a religious leader, according to the Bible. He was more than a great teacher. He was more than a simple moral example. Now, he was all of those things, but here's the teaching of Jesus of himself. He was unique. He wasn't just sent from God. He was God. This is why he was different and unique. So Jesus here speaks of the beloved one, using the same word that was used in the Greek translation, Septuagint of the Old Testament in Genesis 22:2 of Isaac. And he says that the landowner said, maybe they will respect my son. Notice this word, respect. And Jesus is giving a clue here to his listeners of the proper disposition one needs towards him, an attitude of respect. This word speaks of a healthy fear or a reverence. This year for my devotional time, I preach from the Christian Standard Bible, and I did something I haven't done for a number of years. I actually bought a study Bible this year, and I'm reading through that in my devotional time. And I bought the Tony Evans Study Bible because Lifeway has made a Tony Evans Study Bible with the Christian Standard Bible. Man, I've really been blessed and encouraged by those notes. But this past week, one of the notes talked about the fear of the Lord. I never heard it said like this. Tony Evans said, fearing Jesus or respecting Jesus involves this, taking Jesus seriously. Oh, Lord God, help us to take Jesus and his word and his truth and who he is seriously. And Jesus here is pointing out the source of the spiritual failure amongst the first century Jews. They didn't take the Messiah seriously. We know from Proverbs 1:7 that the fear, the respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but such fear was missing amongst these people. Verses 7 through 8, Jesus says, "But those tenant farmers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard." Now, you can again look back at chapter 11, verse 18, just a few verses earlier. The Bible there tells us the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, speaking of Jesus, for they were afraid of him. So Jesus here, boy, he's intentional. He's preaching right at these dudes because he knows they're thinking about killing him. They're strategizing and planning to have him put to death. So here in his sermon, he confronts them about their lack of respect and regard for him. And then he says in verse number 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others." Here Jesus fast forwards and he speaks of judgment in the future. See, have no regard for Jesus, I have no regard for you at the end of time is the idea. And he uses this word kill here. He uses a word that's more than simply killing a people, it's killing a person. It's the idea of total destruction and annihilation. Now, we don't think of Jesus many times. We've got this soft view of Jesus, this loving view of Jesus. That's right, we should have a loving view of Jesus. But it's hard for us to think of Jesus killing people at the end of time, annihilating them and destroying them. Wow. Really? Jesus doing all that? Why? Sounds so unloving. Now, remember the purpose of judgment at the end of time. It is to separate all that hurts and harms God's creative order from God's creative order. See, the purpose of Jesus judging at the end of time is to restore earth to his original intent. You see, because Jesus is so loving, he can't allow pain or oppression or sin or corruption or confusion or lies to persist on the earth. You see, the teaching of the Bible is this: one day the Lord is going to make all things new. He's going to restore planet Earth to the perfect conditions it experienced at the beginning of time. We will experience Garden of Eden, part 2, paradise returned. And it would be unloving for the Lord to allow the world to go on as it's going on now. Amen? So he's going to come back. He's going to judge righteously. He's going to make all things new. He's going to right all wrongs. He's going to fix our fallen condition. Because this is our God and this is Jesus and he is the one at the end of times who will begin the new heaven and the new earth. He deserves our respect and our reverence. We should, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of human history is heading towards Jesus. We might as well live for him right now. Set your hearts upon him. Make him the main priority in your life. Look at verses 10 through 11. Then Jesus says, "Haven't you read this scripture?" Again, we're reminded that the Bible, the scriptures are integral to our spiritual well-being. He said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Here Jesus speaks of himself as being a cornerstone. Now again, none of us have ever been involved in building a first century building, so the metaphors here, as with the vineyard, are maybe a little bit confusing to us, but in the first century world, a cornerstone was placed at a corner of a building, and it was, according to first century building techniques, the foundation upon which the entire house was built. Jesus uses this metaphor of himself and God's program of salvation and God's program of redeeming humanity into himself. Jesus Christ is integral. He is to be foremost. He is at the center of how God intends to bring men, women, boys, and girls into a right relationship with himself. People in Jesus' day missed it. The religious people missed it. And Jesus wanted them to see that they had rejected the most important principle. The religious leaders stand as a memorial for us as the importance to respond to Jesus in the correct way, to have a high regard for him. Be careful, there's a form of Christianity out there that encourages you to place the attention on yourself, your self-development, your prosperity, getting the life you want. That never pans out, that never pays off. Putting the spotlight on yourself, it's a dead-end road. There's no true fulfillment in self. True fulfillment comes in turning your eyes off of your finite and fallen self and putting them on your Creator, the Lord, the Maker of the heavens and the earth. People in Jesus' day had hardened their heart to the Lord and his teaching. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 3:8, 3:15, and 4:7, warns us against doing the same thing. It's only when we have a high respect for Jesus, it's only when our souls are set upon him that we experience true freedom. It's only when the eyes of faith are fixed on the Lord that we can really spiritually thrive. See, you know, there's a lot of things in life that can get you unnerved and anxious and angry and upset. I've discovered this many times when I'm thinking about something. Man, there was this thing this last week. It had nothing to do with any of y'all, so don't worry. Had nothing to do with this church, but just something in life. Nothing to do with my family, if any of my family's watching. But just something in life, right? Man, I kept going back to that thing in my mind, getting tore up from the floor up. Laura knows when I'm having like one of those little episodes, right? She'll see me. Everything all right? Yeah, everything's all right. Why are you asking? She knows. Sometimes you try to figure it out in your mind. You try to sort it all out. You discover in the midst of that, you can't sort it all out. Focusing on it, focusing on a person never fixes it. There's only one way to fix it, and that is to put your eyes on Jesus, to turn to him, to ask him for help, to praise him that he's in control, to look to the cross and remember the way he suffered for you, to remember all that he endured. One look at Jesus can cure it all. Merely putting your eyes on him can quell doubts and fears, bitterness, and anxiety. And Jesus knew this. That's why there's so much language here encouraging folks to have a high regard for him. If you want to spiritually thrive, develop a strong respect for Jesus. Number four, get this last and final truth. You can't be controlled by what others think. Don't be controlled by what others think. Look at verse 12. They were looking for a way to arrest him. Now they would find a way later. Right? Judas is willing to sell Jesus out. We'll see that later in chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, and verses 10 through 11. Looking for a way to kill Jesus. So they hear the word of God from God himself, but they don't receive it once again. Ironically here, Jesus' entire parable comes to fulfillment. He's just talking about the way you're going to kill his unique messenger, and here they are, plotting to kill him, to arrest him. But look at this important phrase here. They couldn't because they feared the crowd. Because of the Passover festivities, thousands of people had descended upon Jerusalem. Most of them, we've seen earlier in Mark 11, 27 through 33, would have been favorable to John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry as well. Go back and read Mark 11, 1 through 11 sometime, and you'll see that the people, man, they loved Jesus. They loved his teaching. And so it's for this reason that the religious leaders couldn't apprehend Jesus in public. They knew there would have been an uproar. And so they had to plot and scheme behind the scenes. And they had to enlist the help of corrupt Judas. Now, Mark here is intentional to point out the downfall, the Achilles heel of these self-righteous religious people. They were governed by a fear of people, a fear of man. Now remember that word fear. Proverbs 1:7 is used of the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. That doesn't mean this unhealthy type of fear, like, I don't know about God, he's so scary. Instead, it is this respect type of fear, this healthy fear. Tony Evans taking God seriously. Now notice why Israel didn't spiritually thrive. Instead of taking God seriously, instead of taking Jesus seriously, instead of taking God's word seriously, they took mere men seriously. Their focus wasn't on the Heavenly Father. Their focus was on all the things of the earth. This was their downfall. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one was pursuing them. The righteous are as bold as a lion. These individuals here were full of fear because they didn't fear God. The fear of man, Proverbs tells us, brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is safe. And so these religious leaders stand as a warning for us. When we're focused on the things of the earth, when we're focused on people and what they think, when we're focused more on the news than we are on our Bibles, when we're focused more on current events, and there's a place for that, don't hear what I'm not saying, but when we're focused more on current events than we are on eternal events, we're in a bad place. We got to get our priorities right. So our kids like video games, right? Anybody like video games? I like video games. I grew up with video games. Now, I'm strategic with video games. We don't have them at the house, though we have an Xbox. I actually have it in my office. Now don't worry. I actually study for my sermons. I rarely play, but every once in a while, I actually had a Christian counselor tell me one time, you at times need to do things other than thinking. So do something, and then I had a Christian counselor encourage me, write out your lunch appointments, write out your daily schedule, and he noticed I don't take any breaks normally throughout the day, and I have talked to Lori Shadle about this recently. Make sure I have a break at some point because I'm always thinking, even at lunch. I go to lunch and I'm thinking because maybe I'm with a church member or somebody. So he encouraged me, you know, do something that's totally mindless. And, you know, I can't watch Netflix. I've already told you that. So what about playing Madden on the Xbox? I like Madden. That's really the only game I like. So every once in a while I'll pull it out over my lunch, eat my lunch and play a game of Madden and totally unplug my mind. I need to maybe play a little bit more and unplug my mind a little bit more. But so I did have it at the house for a while, and I discovered boys, they'll live on this thing. So I've moved it back to the office, and then if they ever get to come up to the office with me, then they get to play a little bit. So, but you know what this controller does, right? It controls the game. Came home one of the boys was telling me, boy, you want to believe it, Dad? We were playing football, and I caught the ball and ran for a touchdown, put this move on a guy, and he's telling me all he did. I said, man, that's incredible. You did all that? Yeah, it was on a video game. Oh, never mind. I'm not really that impressed now. So, but on this video game, when I play a football game, I control the quarterback. The halfback catches the ball. I can make him run. Wide receiver catches it. I like to control that middle linebacker and try to sack the quarterback. You know what a lot of Christians fail is that they let the people of the world control them. They let what the world says dictate how they think, how they live, how they respond. And Mark here is so intentional to point out this failure amongst the Pharisees, and let it be a warning for us. Let it be a warning for us if we want to spiritually thrive. We've got to avoid this condition. We've got to know we belong to the Lord. We've got to regularly ingest his truth. We've got to develop a strong respect for Jesus. And we've got to avoid allowing this world to control us.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.